If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn one last time to the book of Luke. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38 today. Kind of an extension of our Advent series, and I'll explain why in a few minutes. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that is Mary and Joseph, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly God, we give you thanks that you've given us this word, that you speak to us through it, Father. We ask now that you'd be with me, that through the reading and the preaching of the word, Father, you transform your people's hearts. I ask, Father, that you'd help me to say nothing but what is true, and only, Father, what accords, Father, with the word of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, 2025 is officially here. The new year has begun. We finished celebrating Christmas. Even our New Year's celebrations are largely winding down. We're back to our normal lives, in a sense. There's a bit of an adjustment to life in the beginning of the new year. It's as if there's an overlapping Venn diagram of here's 2024, here's 2025, and here's kind of where they intermingle and mix for just a little while. And then eventually they go back to being their own separate things, their own distinct things. And with that transition, we're starting to move back into normal life, so to speak. But now that we've finished the holiday season / the Advent season in church in particular, we've preached on the birth of Jesus Christ for Christmas, Advent. But there's still more that we could talk about with Jesus. There's still more that Luke has to tell us, actually, in his gospel about Jesus' infancy. We could have ended our Christmas series last week. That would have been perfectly fine. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, perhaps we are tempted to act in practice, if not in thought, that now that we're past the holiday season, we can pivot away from Christmas. We can pivot away from the impact of Christ's birth. I doubt that there's anybody here who would deliberately say the incarnation of Jesus Christ only matters at the Friday after November to the end of December. No one would say that. But we might accidentally communicate that by how quickly we pivot away from Christmas to back to normal in our habits. Now, back to normal is not bad. We're going to be doing that next week. We're going back to our sermon series in 1 Samuel. But as I was considering the book of Luke and considering its position against the Old Testament saints, it's interesting. because the Old Testament saints were actually quite a lot like us. Yes, their culture was very different from ours. Their expectations, brothers and sisters, though, were just like ours. The faithful members of the Old Testament, they looked to the same God that we do. They worship the same God that you do here in the 21st century. They had the same hope of salvation that you and I do. We just have it with a bit more clarity. They look to the same God, they look for the same Savior, and they rejoice with the same enthusiasm that we did when we recognized who our Savior is. We've preached on the experiences of Old Testament giants, like David and Samuel. But those men, they did not boast in themselves. They looked forward to the one who was to come. They looked to the one whom God would send to save them from their sins and redeem Israel. And those Old Testament saints, brothers and sisters, who were alive at the time of Jesus Christ, they saw him and they glorified God because he'd come, because the promises of God had been kept. Luke 2, verses 22 through 38 tells us the story of how Jesus was received by the Old Testament communion of saints, men and women who lived before the resurrection, men and women who lived before the time of Christ had come and had brought about our salvation, before the cross, before his death and his resurrection. Old Testament saints who lived before this point. But when they saw Jesus, they recognized, this is the one. This is the one who will save us. And they glorified God that their salvation had come to them, even in this little boy. When they recognized that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior, they glorified God that he'd come at last, that everything that they had been prepared for, everything they'd been taught to receive by God, had come. From those Old Testament saints, we learn that because Jesus is the salvation that the Lord promised his people in ages past, the people of God rejoice that they have been redeemed and consoled by his appearance in the flesh. Though Jesus was less than 2 months old in the events of our passage, he looms mightily over this narrative in three ways. Specifically, we find in this passage that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that he is the salvation of God, and that he is the divider of Israel. Now, we see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law first in verses 22 through 24 of our passage. Luke writes, "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, brothers and sisters, even if you are well familiar with your Old Testament, this might be confusing, because we are dealing with some Old Testament requirements and rituals that simply do not happen anymore in the New Testament era. That's one of the things that happened when Christ came. Things changed. The way that God commands us to worship him in the New Testament is not exactly the same as it was in the Old. Some things simply did not carry over, and these verses, brothers and sisters, tell us of Old Testament things that we're not familiar with. So it might be confusing at first. Basically, though, what Luke is saying is that Mary and Joseph were in Jerusalem to take care of two rituals. The first ritual, Luke talks about their purification in verse 22. He is mainly thinking about Mary here. So think about Mary specifically. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, she lost a lot of blood and she lost other bodily fluids. That's what happens to women when they give birth and for sometimes afterwards. That's just part of it. But according to the law of the Lord, in the Old Testament era, that loss of blood and bodily fluids made her ceremonially unclean. We're not going to discuss the reasons for that, just that's what happened. If you're curious about it, ask me after the sermon. I'll help you understand that better. The point is this. The blood loss made Mary unclean. And as long as she was ceremonially unclean, she could not be in God's presence through worship. She could not be around other believers in the Lord. She was essentially, but temporarily, cut off from the people of God. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 12, when a woman gave birth to a son, particularly, gave birth to a son, she was unclean for 7 days after she gave birth. Then the 8th day she would circumcise her son. Then for another 33 days after that, she would remain unclean. So about 40 days in total, she would be unclean. After that 40th day, the law commanded that the mother was to sacrifice a lamb and a small bird to the Lord to take away her uncleanness. By the shedding of the blood, she would be ritually pure, ritually able to worship God again, and to be in the presence of the Lord, to be with the communion of saints. But a lamb is expensive, by the way, and God knows this. So God made a provision for those who are too poor to afford a lamb. If you're too poor to sacrifice a lamb and a bird, God allowed the sacrifice of two small birds, two turtle doves or two pigeons. So this is the offering of the poor. Mary and Joseph are going to Jerusalem to sacrifice these birds, take away Mary's impurity, and let her worship the Lord again properly. That's one ritual. The other ritual was something they had to do for Jesus, for the boy. You see, ever since God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he put a very special claim on the firstborn males of Israel. If the first baby to open a womb, the first baby born to a woman, was a boy, then that boy was holy to God. God looked at that firstborn boy and said, "Mine. He is holy unto me, and he belongs particularly, specially to me." And then what the parents had to do was essentially redeem their son. When they presented him to the Lord, the parents had to buy him back, as it were, by giving a small amount of money to the temple, about 5 shekels, a small amount of money. Now, when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus to the temple and the Lord, they were doing this, essentially redeeming their son back from the Lord, saying, "We know that he is holy unto the Lord because he is the firstborn son of this woman. As his parents, we are redeeming him as the law commands us to do, doing for him as God has told us." Now, brothers and sisters, on what level, what do we see here? We see a pious couple. We see a very holy couple. This man and woman went out of their way to travel to the temple in Jerusalem and to present Jesus there. They had to give up a fair amount of money, both for the redemption of Jesus and for the purchase of those two birds. But why did they do these things? Why did they give up their time and their money to do this? I mean, just think, ladies. Taking about at least a 5-mile hike not that long after you've given birth. Uphill. It's not all that fun. Why are they doing this? Because the law of God mattered to them. This is what the Lord commanded, and it mattered to obey. They believed it mattered that they obeyed. Even if it was not convenient, they wanted to obey the Lord. Because they understood, Mary and Joseph did, they understood that God was their Lord, and they loved him. And that love for God was demonstrated in their careful obedience to all that the law commanded of them to do, both for themselves and for the boy. And yet there's actually a deeper mystery here, a deeper thing that was going on. Because those rituals I just described and all of the rest that you find in the Old Testament, these things were instituted, brothers and sisters, to teach a simple truth to the people of God. Your sin makes you impure before the Lord and unable to be in his presence. And for you to come into the presence of the Most High God, to come into the presence of he who is holy and perfect and good, blood has to be shed. For your sin to be taken away, for your impurity to be made clean, something must die that you may live. As Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Even the commonplace reality of childbirth testified to that separation between God and man, that impurity that exists in all people. This is a gap, brothers and sisters, that God himself wanted to close. This was an impurity that God himself desired to take away so that he could have his people in his presence. But blood needed to be shed for that to happen. And the fulfillment of those rituals, the fulfillment of what those rituals pointed to, was right there in Mary and Joseph's arms. Blood needs to be shed for men and women to come into the presence of God. A perfect substitute needed to die so that the guilty could live in the presence of God. And right there, being carried by Mary and Joseph to the temple, was the substitute that God had provided, that God himself gave to his people so that they could be purified by their sins. Just as Mary and Joseph were going to redeem Jesus before the Lord, Jesus would redeem his people. Just as Mary and Joseph were doing all that the law required of them for Jesus, Jesus would grow up and he would do all that the law required of them. Jesus would die on his parents' behalf. Just as the birds would be torn apart and their blood spilled, Jesus would let his body be torn apart and his blood spilled, so that Mary and Joseph and everyone else who looked to the Lord for salvation would live. He would redeem them, paying the cost of their purification, not with money, not with silver, but with his own death, his own blood. Even Jesus' dedication to the Lord, his being presented to the Lord as a firstborn male, was a shadow of his being the only begotten Son of God, holy to his Father, uniquely set apart for God's plan of salvation. Everything that Mary and Joseph did on that day was a foreshadowing, was a precursor to the work that the infant Christ would go on to fulfill on their behalf. What can we do with this, brothers and sisters, but wonder at the wisdom and the mercy of God? Glorify him for the salvation that is Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is what we see happening in our second point, where we see that Old Testament believers recognize that Jesus is the salvation of God. Now, in verse 25, we turn away from Mary and Joseph for just a moment to another man in Jerusalem. This gentleman's name is Simeon, and we are told that he is righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, we know nothing about Simeon's background, for the most part. We don't know what his profession was. We don't know what his age was. We don't know how long he's lived in Jerusalem. All we know is about his character. What sort of man is he? This, brothers and sisters, in short, is a godly man. This is a very good man. He is careful to discharge his duty both to God and to man. Religiously, civilly, this is a gentleman of the highest caliber. This is an exemplary follower of God. We are told that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? It's not a common phrase, even in the New Testament. Well, in a word, Simeon was waiting for Messiah. You see, brothers and sisters, we are reading about Simeon in a New Testament book. Luke is a book of the New Testament, yes. But we must understand, the work of salvation is not done yet at this point in the narrative. Essentially, Simeon lived in the Old Testament before the Christ had died on the cross and was resurrected. Simeon belonged to the old way of doing things, to the old economy that God had instituted. And as he looked around, Simeon grieved at the religious formalism, and he grieved at the externalism of religion in Israel. He winced at the oppression of tyrants like Caesar and Herod, and he said, Lord, you have promised that your salvation will come. You have promised that Messiah will come to us and right all of these wrongs, both religious and civil. You will transform these things by your Son, by your Christ. And he looked to him, waiting for God to send this comforter, this Christ, who would make these things right. Now, Simeon, we are told, had the Holy Spirit upon him. That is a very rare thing. Again, this is an Old Testament believer. It was very rare in those days for anybody to have the Holy Spirit upon him permanently. As an aside, brothers and sisters, you as New Testament Christians, you have what Simeon had. You have what most believers did not have. You have the Holy Spirit constantly. You are very blessed. That aside, Simeon had the Holy Spirit upon him constantly. And, brothers and sisters, we are told that he had been had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ. All Old Testament believers knew on some level, God will send a Savior. Simeon had been told, you'll see him. Before you die, before you see death, you will see the Christ. So day after day, this gentleman waited patiently for the Lord's word to be fulfilled until one day, the Holy Spirit led Simeon over to the temple grounds. And it just so happened that at the same time he was there, Mary and Joseph had come to the temple grounds to do what the law required of them for the baby Jesus. And when Simeon saw this child in their arms, he immediately knew, that's him, that baby, right there. That is the Lord's Christ. That is the consolation that God has sent to us. This is the comforter that we've been waiting for. How he figured this out, I don't know. The Holy Spirit simply revealed it to him. But he knew, that's him. That is the Christ. And he went over to Mary and Joseph. He took the baby in his arms, and he burst into a prophecy of praise and blessing for God. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The emphasis in Simeon's prophecy is now. Now is the time, my master. Now is the time when I am ready to die. Whenever you see fit to call me home, whenever you see fit to lay my bones in the earth, I am ready. It can happen now because you made that promise to me that I would see the Christ before I died, and you have kept your word. Here he is. Before Simeon had seen death, he saw the Christ. Right there, right in his arms, where most people would see a 40-something-day-old child, Simeon saw the salvation that God had promised to send. This child was the Savior. He would be the instrument of the Lord's redemption for his people. What does that mean? It means that the redemption that God had promised his people was as good as accomplished. Has it happened yet? Not really. Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. But it's as good as done. It's going to happen. He can say it is complete because it is as good as accomplished at this point. The child is here. The Savior is here. Salvation will occur, just as God has said. Now, Simeon understood this boy was his Savior, was salvation for him personally, but not his alone. This boy, Simeon proclaimed, will be God's salvation for all people, both a light to the Gentiles and glory for Israel. For the Gentiles, that is, everybody who is not Jewish, Jesus would be the revelation of God. He would be as light to people who are without light. He would be revelation to people without knowledge. He would be enlightenment to people who didn't know the first thing about God because of their sin. That is what Jesus would be for Gentiles, the revelation of God, showing them the Father. And for the Jewish people, those who were descended from Abraham, Jesus would be the salvation promised to their fathers. Yes, he would show them God as well, but Jesus would also be a special glory, bring special glory to the Jewish people. Because out of all the peoples of the world, it was to the Jews alone that God had chosen to be the first to receive the light of his revelation. It is to the Jewish people that Jesus belongs according to descent, according to blood. Salvation came to the Jews first, and that is a special privilege that they alone have. And through them, salvation would go out, Simeon says, through all of the Gentile nations. Brothers and sisters, a few moments ago, we were talking about the rituals and sacrifices that Mary and Joseph had gone to perform. And there's a problem that I think people run into when they think about these things. We read those Old Testament rituals. We read about all those sacrifices, and we tend to think, well, that's how people in the Old Testament were made right with God. Old Testament believers performed the rituals, performed the sacrifice, and that is how they earned salvation. If you said that to Simeon, he would laugh in your face. That's not how it works. Those things are not salvation. They point to our need for salvation. They are the means by which God has commanded people to worship him at that time in history, but they do not save in themselves. Simeon's prophecy is that this boy, this one right here, that is God's salvation. This is the means of redemption for the people of God. Not the rituals. They are important. They are necessary for worship because that's what God has commanded, but they do not save. The child is the salvation. He is the Savior of Simeon, of the Jewish people, and even of the Gentiles. Even though Simeon belonged to the Old Testament communion of saints, Jesus was the man's Savior. Not the sacrifice of bulls or the shedding of the blood of sheep and goats. Because Jesus was the Savior then, Simeon knew that now God was dismissing him in peace. Now, perhaps Simeon was an elderly man, perhaps he wasn't, we don't know. His point simply is that whenever God sees fit to lay him to rest, he is ready to die because he has salvation. Because God had promised him salvation. He promised him that he would see the instrument of salvation, and God has kept his word. So he's ready to go. He's ready to meet God whenever he is called to him. What, after all, can death do to Simeon at this point? Death, brothers and sisters, is the consequence, the wage, the reward for sin. And this child is here to destroy the sins of God's people. As the Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Simeon knew, on some level, this child will reverse the sting of death, reverse the consequence of death. Even as a little child, his presence was the promise of salvation from death itself. Redemption for the people of God was as good as accomplished, simply by virtue of the presence of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we are New Testament people. We live on the far side of the cross. The redemptive work of Christ is accomplished in full. He lived for us, he died upon the cross, was buried in the tomb, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We live after that has happened. We are New Testament believers. And we have received the light that Simeon said that we would. We have received light from Christ. We, brothers and sisters, as Gentiles, were those who were in spiritual darkness, who had no light until we received it in Jesus. As Isaiah 49, verse 6 anticipated of Jesus, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's not simply enough that I saved the Jewish people through you, God is saying. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Salvation is from the Jews. There is no other name that people may believe upon to be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And we Gentiles, who are not Jewish by blood, who have no right to this salvation, we have been brought into it. We had no right to take it, but God freely extended it to us. We have been brought into the covenant community. What Simeon looked forward to the accomplishment of in the future, you look back on it. You look to the past, and you can say and you can know it is finished. It is done. And so, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice in the Lord because we have been redeemed of our sin. We can rejoice that it was given to us to believe. We can rejoice that just as Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, the day is coming when Christ will take you into his arms and welcome you into his presence forever. And that will certainly happen. This is good news, brothers and sisters. This is the best news in the world for those who will believe in Jesus. And yet, in this passage of peace and salvation and comfort, there is also a shadow of conflict. There's a line of division, because not everyone believes in Jesus as Simeon did. This is what we see in our last point, where we see that Jesus is the divider of Israel. Now, Simeon prophesied Jesus and held him in his arms. Mary and Joseph marveled at what he was saying. They wondered. They pondered these things. What is happening? What is he saying? Certainly, they understood that Jesus was special. They understood that he was the Son of God. They both had received angelic visions that this child was special, that he would be the Savior. But does that mean that Mary and Joseph understood everything that this meant, all the implications of Jesus' salvation? No, they didn't. Not for many years. So they heard Simeon saying these things, and they marveled. What does this mean? What is this child going to do? They believed. They didn't fully understand yet. And the mystery deepened as Simeon turned back to them. Now he spoke a blessing upon them as the parents of the Christ. Bless them in the name of the Lord. But then he turned to Mary with another prophecy. Verse 34 and 35, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own souls also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Back in Mary's song, Mary talked about how God makes some great and others low, how he makes the rich and the powerful to be lowly, and he takes those who are humble in heart before God and raises them to great places. Simeon is saying something similar. this child will make some great, and he will make others lowly. He will take many who are in high places, who think much of themselves before God, and he will bring them very low. He will take those who are humble before God, and this child will make them great. And it's this child who will do this. This will not just happen because of some random event. This child will be the instrument of this. He has been specially chosen, specially appointed by God to do this. And not just to do this in the world as a whole, but specifically to do it among the Israelites, among the visible people of God. We would say in the Old Testament church, there are those who reckon themselves to be great in their standing, and they will be brought low by this child. And there are others who are among the people of God who consider themselves low as dirt, and they will be raised to greatness. God will do it, and it will be through Jesus that this will be accomplished. Not only this, but Jesus has also been appointed as a sign to Israel. Jesus would be a signpost. He would point people to their need for God to show them mercy, to save them from their sins. Jesus would be living proof that one's good works do not merit salvation, that you must be saved through grace, grace that God has given to us through him. Jesus would point this out through his whole life, and he would be rejected by many. It's not that people didn't understand Jesus always. Many people understood perfectly well what he was telling them. They just didn't want to hear it. Jesus, throughout his life, would be rejected, he would be contradicted, he would oppose by many who reckoned themselves God's servants. Now, to some people, to many people, in fact, Jesus would be a sanctuary of refuge. He would be comfort and consolation. But to others, as the prophet says, he would be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Simeon said, he will expose the hearts of people. He will show people, he will show off whether people ultimately believe in God or do not, because how one receives Jesus is indicative of how he receives God. If you have Jesus, then you have the Lord. If you receive Jesus, then you receive the God who sent him. If not, then not. It is that simple. And even for somebody like Mary, who believed in the Lord, who did receive her son as her Savior, this would not be easy. This sign and this salvation would be quite difficult for Jesus' mother. Because if she accepts this sign, that the Christ is her, that her son is the Christ, that he is the Savior, then it means that she will have to watch her child suffer, and suffer greatly on the way to the cross. And any mother will tell you that to watch their child suffer is hard for them too. For Mary, it would be as if a sword went through her own heart, because she would have to watch her child ultimately die on the cross, to submit herself to the Lord and to the sign that he was giving to her in her son. She would have to suffer greatly. It would be worth it. It would be worth the suffering. The joy of salvation is so great that the things that we must endure in this world are not worth comparing to. But Mary needed to hear it. She needed to hear that there will be a cost to you. You will suffer greatly because of your belief in this child, and you must be ready to bear that cost before it comes. Now, in the last few verses, the camera shifts focus again, away from Simeon talking to Mary and Joseph, to another person on the temple grounds, an elderly widow woman named Anna. Now, we are told that Anna was a prophetess. We know nothing of her prophetic work. We simply know that, like Simeon, she was a very pious and righteous woman. This is a lady who practically lived at the temple. We would say, in more modern language, this is a lady who is always at church. Every time the church is open, every time there's a meeting or a prayer group, this lady's there. She is constantly there. She's praying and fasting all of the time. And like Simeon, Anna has been waiting for the Lord to send his salvation to Israel. Verse 38, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna at least came near enough to see what was happening with Simeon and Jesus, and she understood, as Simeon did, that the Christ was here at last. She understood this child is the salvation, that he is the Redeemer that God has promised the people of God. In that hour, her entreaties for God to send the Savior became praises that he had done so at last. the prayers of the saints had been answered by the Lord in this child. And so Anna went, and she went to other faithful Israelites at the temple. We often read the Gospels and we wonder, was there anybody who really believed outside of the disciples and maybe a few other hundred? It was a time of great spiritual darkness in Israel, but there were still people who grieved over their sin, grieved over their sin personally, grieved over the sins of the nation as a whole, people who longed for the redemption and comfort of Israel. And Anna went to them, and she told them that she had seen the Comforter in the flesh. Their Redeemer lived and walked the earth, so to speak, more like carried upon the earth at this moment, but we'll walk later. Their pleas could turn to joyful praise because the Lord's word had come to pass at last. Salvation has come to us, brothers and sisters. Redemption has been sent to the world, concretized in the person and work of Jesus. Our fathers and mothers of old looked for his arrival and they rejoiced when they saw him. We look back on his coming and we rejoice that the work of our salvation is complete. He offered a life of perfect obedience to the Lord. He died for your sins and was raised from the dead as the first fruits of redemption. But brothers and sisters, Christ still remains a point of division. Even as he unites believing Jews and Gentiles under himself and in himself, Jesus still remains a point of contention and division. This is not, as it were, a bug in the system. This is a feature. God intended it to be this way. God appointed him for the task of drawing a hard line between believers and non-believers. And Christ himself acknowledged this. He knew that this was true. In Matthew 10, verse 34 through 36, Christ said of himself, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. This is true. He's exaggerating somewhat in his speech, but the point is clear. Even as Christ brings peace to those who believe in him, there is division. Even among households, the closest family bonds possible, there is division sometimes. When one member believes in Jesus Christ and another does not. That is how divisive Christ is. And again, not a bug. This is a feature. One cannot hear the claims that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he is in fact God in the flesh, and remain neutral to him. Everyone must choose a side, either for him or against him. He claims to be your Savior, the Savior that you need, because you are a sinner worthy of the wrath of God. That must be believed for salvation. So if you haven't believed yet, I urge you, don't turn away from him. Don't stay on the line of unbelief. Embrace Jesus and believe for the salvation of your soul. And if you have believed, though, then rejoice that God has secured your salvation, that you cannot be lost from Jesus' hand. We may suffer as Mary did, suffer for our faith now, perhaps not in the exact same way that Mary did, but the life of a Christian is one of suffering. It is one of endurance, because we are often rejected on Christ's behalf. But there is joy on the far side of the suffering. Eternity in the presence of God is worthy of our endurance in the now. And as we rejoice in our salvation now, let us learn from the saints of old in our practice of devotion to the Lord. Now, granting, brothers and sisters, that we never, never want to be guilty of professing a works righteousness gospel, perish the thought. We never want to be guilty of preaching that thing. But ask yourselves, who was it that was ready when the Christ came? Who was it that recognized the work of God and rejoiced that the Christ had come when Jesus was presented in the temple? Righteous men and women. It was righteous, devout Samuel who saw that he was the Christ. It was always worshiping, always praying, always in the temple, Anna. It was Mary and Joseph, who were careful to obey the law, careful to do all that God required of them to do, both for themselves and for their child. These were people, brothers and sisters, who knew themselves to be sinners, who praised God for saving them through Jesus Christ, and pursued the commandments of the Lord to be righteous and faithful, and did so with gladness. Let us learn from them. Again, these things do not save us, but they prepare us for the work of God. In this new year, let us practice the righteousness and the piety that the Lord commands and brings out of all those whom he redeems through Christ. And then let us glorify and rejoice in God, because Jesus, our salvation, has come. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have consoled us and comforted us in Christ. That, Father God, for those who grieve their sins and look to you for help and salvation, we've received light. We've received joy because Christ has come. We give you thanks, Father, that you've revealed yourself in the Christ. We give you thanks, Father, that you've glorified yourself through our salvation. We ask, Father, that we in turn would glorify and rejoice in you. That as we look to Christ Jesus, we glorify you, that we give you thanks, Father, that you've saved us. We pray, Father, for those in our lives who don't know you yet. We ask, Father, that as they see the divisiveness of Christ, that they would choose to believe in him, that you would send their spirit, Father, to give them light, to give them, Father, regeneration, to give them faith. We ask that, Father, for all of our friends and family who don't yet know you. And Father, for those who do believe in you, help us to endure in the practice of righteousness and godliness and belief. We know, Father, that these things may cause us to suffer, but help us, Father, then to suffer as those who have faith in Christ Jesus, and faith to know that, Lord, you've redeemed us, and you'll bring us back to life in him. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.